You're going to get one chance. Right now, anyway. I'm going to say a word, and I want you to think about a word that the first word that comes to your mind, the first reality that comes to your mind, as it relates to the subject. Now, there are some wrong answers, but I doubt any of you will have that, a wrong answer. There are some answers that are better than others, but there is one supreme answer. You ready? Heaven. What comes to your mind when you think heaven? All right. I'm glad you're listening. Randy Elkhorn, who's written a 500-page book about the subject of heaven, a book I'm making my journey through, says this on page 17 of his book. Discussions of heaven tend to be either hyper-imaginative or utterly unimaginative. Bible believers have tended toward the latter. We need a biblically inspired imagination. We should ask God's help to remove the blinders of our preconceived ideas about heaven so we can understand Scripture. Heaven is a pretty complex subject, and there's a lot of mystery surrounding the subject because we haven't a reliable source of information where anyone who's gone there and come back to tell us what heaven's going to be like. But we have enough information in the Scriptures to anchor our souls to. And I think your reaction to the sermon tonight will be one, in some respects and various degrees, of astonishment at the simplicity of this message. Now, obviously, there's a lot that could be said about heaven. At least Randy Elkhorn has found a lot to say about heaven. And we've endorsed that book, so I'm not against the book. There's a lot of things helpful about that book and very insightful. I read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 these words that from Paul. Just listen as I read. Paul says to the believers in the church of Corinth, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, I've pondered that many times and wondered what exactly Paul was referring to. What was his concern? What did he think that the evil one was busy at corrupting their minds concerning? And as you read the context, it has to do with corruption of the gospel, primarily. I don't think what I have in my mind related to that was in Paul's mind. That doesn't invalidate my concern tonight. I believe the devil is busy corrupting our minds about the subject of heaven, that we miss the simplicity of the matter and fail to benefit to the degree that God would want us to benefit. So, heaven. Somebody sent this to me this week, and I'm going to read it to you. And it deals with simplicity. And at the end, I'm going to tie what this is saying with our subject. So listen. This is entitled, God Lives Under the Bed. I envy Kevin, my brother. Kevin thinks God lives under his bed. At least that's what I heard him say one night. He was praying out loud in his dark bedroom, and I stopped to listen. Are you there, God? He said. Where are you? Oh, I see. Under the bed. I giggled softly and tiptoed to my own room. Kevin's unique perspectives are often a source of amusement. But that night, something else lingered long after the humor. I realized for the first time the very different world Kevin lives in. He was born 30 years ago, mentally disabled as a result of difficulties during labor. And apart from his size, he's 6'2", there are few ways in which he is an adult. He reasons and communicates with the capabilities of a 7-year-old, and he always will. He will probably always believe that God lives under his bed, that Santa Claus is the one who fills the space under our tree every Christmas, and that airplanes stay up in the sky because angels carry them. I remember wondering if Kevin realizes he's different. Is he ever dissatisfied with his monotonous life? Up before dawn each day, off to work as a workshop for the disabled, home to walk our Cocker Spaniel, return to eat his favorite macaroni and cheese for dinner, and later to bed. The only variation in the entire scheme is laundry, which he hovers excitedly over the washing machine like a mother with her newborn child. He does not seem dissatisfied. He lopes out to the bus every morning at 7:05, eager for a day of simple work. He wrings his hands excitedly while the water boils on the stove before dinner, and he stays up late twice a week to gather our dirty laundry for his next day's laundry chores. And Saturdays, oh, the bliss of Saturdays. That's the day my dad takes Kevin to the airport to have a soft drink, watch the planes land, and speculate loudly on the destination of each passenger inside. That one's going to Chicago, Kevin shouts as he claps his hands. His anticipation is so great he can hardly sleep on Friday nights. And so goes his world of daily rituals and weekend field trips. He doesn't know what it means to be discontent. His life is simple. He will never know the entanglements of wealth or power. And he does not care what brand of clothing he wears or what kind of food he eats. His needs have always been met, and he never worries that one day they may not be. His hands are diligent. Kevin is never so happy as when he is working. When he unloads the dishwasher or vacuums the carpet, his heart is completely in it. He does not shrink from a job when it is begun, and he does not leave a job until it is finished. But when his tasks are done, Kevin knows how to relax. He's not obsessed with his work or the work of others. His heart is pure. He still believes everyone tells the truth. The promises must be kept, and when you are wrong, you apologize instead of argue. Free from pride and unconcerned with appearances, Kevin is not afraid to cry when he is hurt, angry, or sorry. He is always transparent, always sincere, and he trusts God. Not confined by intellectual reasoning when he comes to Christ, he comes as a child. Kevin seems to know God, to really be friends with him in a way that is difficult for an educated person to grasp. God seems like his closest companion. In my moments of doubt and frustration with my Christianity, I envy the security Kevin has in his simple faith. It is then that I am most willing to admit that he has some divine knowledge that rises above my moral questions. And it is then I realize that perhaps he is not the one with the handicap. I am. My obligations, my fear, my pride, my circumstances, they all become disabilities when I do not trust them to God's care. Who knows if Kevin comprehends things I can never learn? After all, he has spent his whole life in that kind of innocence, praying after dark and soaking up the goodness and love of God. And one day, when the mysteries of heaven are opened, and we are all amazed at how close God really is to our hearts, I'll realize that God heard the simple prayers of a boy who believed that God lived under his bed. Kevin won't be surprised at all. That's moving, isn't it? It's emotional. But it speaks about the need for simplicity. And that's what I'm driving at tonight, the simplicity that there is in Jesus Christ. And as you look at this passage in Revelation chapter 7, the centerpiece, the focal point that's painted for us in this picture is Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things that are attractive for the child of God about heaven. A lot of things. But the preeminent thing, the most important thing, should be the person of Jesus Christ. He will be the focus of our preoccupation when we're there. That's the focus here in Revelation 7. And that will be ours when in God's time He brings us there. Nathan Burma has written a book entitled Bringing Heaven Down to Earth. And he says this: heaven is an odd element of the Christian faith. We profess it to be eternally important and then live as though it doesn't exist. We are runners who fear the finish line. We go through life with little sense of what heaven will be like and less sense of why we would want to be there. We carry on with our lives, fixated on the here and now, oblivious to the there and then. When you stop and think about it, this is a strange way to live. Heaven is so glorious, and the expanse of eternity is so vast, it is a wonder we do not let our minds wander into its mysteries more often and recognize its reality even in the most mundane moments of our lives. Now he's dealing and he's speaking about the subject of heaven in broad terms, and I agree that there are mysteries related to heaven, things that we can only through a shadow contemplate on this side. But my fear is that some are discouraged to even consider what the scriptures say about the subject because of how we have mystified the subject. So, tonight, this is going to be very simple. I'm going to draw your attention to an observation that I've made from the scriptures. I'm going to give you a couple of reasons for that observation and then bring a conclusion. There are places that we could turn in the book of the Revelation and read descriptions that we wonder, what in the world does that mean? What am I to learn from that? Revelation 21, for example, when the holy city, Jerusalem, is portrayed as a massive cube, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles broad, and 1,500 miles high. What are we to gain from that? What are we to learn from that? John's vision is that the holy city is made of pure gold, like clear glass. It has 12 gates of pearl and a great and high wall. It's made of jasper with 12 foundations made with all kinds of precious stones. I'm convinced this is symbolic language. The realities that await us are so far beyond our experience that God employs metaphors and pictures to convey to us, to some degree, what heaven will be like. Over against that veiled language that confuses us and confounds us at times, we have the Bible's favorite way of describing heaven. And it is not in the very least hard to understand. It is so clear that the simplest child can grasp it. Here's the observation, and I'll take you to the scriptures to convince you that this isn't my opinion, this is what the Bible teaches. Here's the observation. In the New Testament, heaven means, you ready? Heaven means being with Jesus. Heaven means being with Jesus. Well, let's look at the evidence of that. How did Jesus reassure his troubled disciples about an uncertain and threatening future? How did he allay their anxieties and keep their hope alive in the midst of his impending departure? You remember what Jesus said? John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What did he say? He said, "In the world to come, you will be with me. In the world to come, you will be with me." And that's all he tells them about heaven. No more details are necessary. Similarly, in his great high priestly prayer, he makes a request to the Father on behalf of his followers. And this is what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." What was Jesus' desire expressed to the Father? "That they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." That's the fullness of the blessing that awaits the child of God, being with Jesus. What did Jesus say to the dying thief on the cross in Luke 23? Jesus said to him, verse 43, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The message is plain. You will be with me in paradise. Above and beyond everything else, heaven means being with Jesus. Now, I might be wrong about this, but I think I've done a pretty exhaustive study. If any of you know of an exception to what I'm about to say, I'd be glad to hear from you. But I think it's interesting that the New Testament nowhere speaks of believers going to heaven when they die. Instead, the Scriptures speak that when the believer dies, they go to be with Christ. Paul was writing from prison to the church in Philippi, and he communicates how eager he is for the life to come, having a desire to depart from his present existence. And if you remember what Paul said there in Philippians chapter 1, "What or who is the attraction in that future realm for the Apostle Paul?" He says this, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and" what? "Be with Christ, which is far better. Torn between staying there among them or departing. And what was the great attraction about departing was being with Christ. For Paul, heaven means Jesus. So much that the place and the person are almost equated. Christ and heaven are almost synonymous. I was just struck with the simplicity up to this point in my study. That how clever the devil can be in corrupting our minds and getting our minds focused on this obscurity and on this mystery, all the while we're missing the heart of the matter. And whatever else we can say about a theology of heaven that would be right and appropriate and edifying, it better be anchored to this central truth. Christ is the most important matter about heaven. Now let me give you a couple of reasons that I believe the Scriptures make Christ the central focus to the doctrine of heaven. Reason number one is that it is Christ who brings us to heaven. And this being so, you cannot think of heaven without thinking of the one who's responsible for you being there. Can you? I don't think we will. The two are inseparable. And the great question is, how can we, who are sinners, reach this place of sinless perfection that shines with this glorious brilliance of divine holiness? How are we ever going to be there? Because heaven is a holy place, and nothing that defiles shall ever enter there. Revelation 21, verse 27 says this, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Nothing impure there, nothing defiling there, no sin there, no corruption there. Well, take stock of your life. Are you ready for heaven? If you are, it's because Jesus has qualified you to be there. Because in our sinfulness, in an instant, we would see our unworthiness to be there. Our utter inability to exist in that holy place. One of the great Puritans, Thomas Watson, said this. Listen to this. "Sooner could a worm aspire to be a brain surgeon than a sinner expect to work his own passage to glory." There's only one way to heaven. And it's through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." He's the only way. We'll get there. But how does he bring us there? Well, he brings us there by redeeming us through his death. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. this picture in Revelation 7 isn't just of a lamb on a throne, but the picture of the lamb on the throne is one who died for his people, shed his blood for his own, for his sheep. That's why we'll be worshiping him throughout all eternity. He brings us to heaven not only by redeeming us, but by making us holy, by equipping us to live with him for all eternity. He has provided for us the righteousness that God the Father demands of us, that we are absolutely bankrupt to provide. God the Father in his holiness demands a perfect righteousness, and none of us have that. None of us can earn that. And if that's what it requires to be in heaven, a perfect righteousness, and we can't produce it, we must have to get it from someone else. And the good news is Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. And all those who cast themselves on him, all those who believe on him as their substitute, believing that he died the death they deserve to die and lived the life that God demanded that they live in their place, receive a righteousness that Christ himself earned for them. That's it. That's the only way. Christ also brings us to heaven by preserving us on the way. We're all, if we're children of his, traveling, journeying on a pilgrimage. Some are further along in the journey than others. I was a bit taken back recently by talking to our financial advisor and his helping us with our financial goals as we think down the road about retirement, whenever that might be. And as Card and I sat and talked with him, he was speaking of his projections, and he said, "I have you living into your 90s. I said, "How do you know that?" That's awful presumptuous, isn't it? And just him saying that just startled us, both of us, I think. And we looked at each other and went, 90s? Well, some of you have lived into your 90s. Only God knows how long we're going to live. But those of you who are in your 80s and 90s, you're a lot closer to the celestial city than we are. And you have more reasons than some of us to have confidence that the God who has preserved you, the God who has kept you, will keep you to the very end. Because you can see. You can see the end. You can see the finish line. You see, our perseverance is certain. It's certain. Why? Because for every second of our lives, Jesus holds us and guards us. And we persevere only because we are being preserved by him. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me." All authority granted to Jesus. He controls everything. He controls everyone. His purposes will inevitably be fulfilled. It is certain that every child of God will reach heaven. For Christ himself says in John chapter 10 these words, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Sounds pretty secure to me. If you're on a busy street with a small child, whose hand does the holding? Does the child hold your hand, or do you hold the child's hand? Well, the answer seems obvious, doesn't it? The child's safety rests with you, not the child's. It was great to have Abigail home for just a night, a day, and she had to go back to school, but it's fun to sit around and reminisce. And I remember when she was about 3 or 4 years old, and we'd stopped as a family, and we had Carly's mother and father with us, and we were getting ready to cross a busy street. We were going to some Christmas display, and I recall Carly having a hold of Gabriel's hand, and she announced to the rest of us before we began to cross the street, she said, "I've got Gabriel," to which Abigail replied, "And I've got Grandma." Now, did she have Grandma, or did Grandma have her? Grandma had her, right? Grandma had her. And this is why Asaph, one of the psalmists, was sure he would reach heaven. It was not that his grasp of God was especially secure, but rather that he himself was being held by the hand of omnipotence. And he says this in Psalm 73. "You hold me by my right hand," he said. "You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Folks, where would we be tonight if our persevering depended on us holding on to God rather than God holding on to us? My grasp isn't that strong. My confidence isn't in me, and neither is yours. But the God who saved us has made a promise to his Father that everyone the Father gave to him, he will deliver into heaven. Without exception, every one. Boy, that's security, isn't it? Isn't that worth rejoicing in? Yes. Jesus is our security. Let me give you a second reason why I believe Christ is central to the doctrine of heaven. Why he must be the centerpiece when we think about this subject. And that reason is this: because it is in heaven that we will see him clearly. It is there where faith will give way to sight. You see, as believers, we are not at this moment able to see fully, completely. Peter describes Christ as the one whom, having not seen, you love. He says this in 1 Peter 1:8. "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Whom, having not seen, you love. You remember Jesus and talking with Thomas on that second Sunday evening after the resurrection? He said to Thomas, If I can find it here. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That would be a direct reference to the other apostles, but it's also speaking of us. We've not seen him with our physical eyes, and yet we believe. In heaven, we will behold our Savior, and we will no longer be those who have not seen. Job was convinced of a wonderful truth. He says in Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." I shall see God. Job's confidence. And I trust your confidence tonight. Isaiah promised that your eyes will see the King in His beauty. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." John the Apostle assures us of this: "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." What a prospect. What a hope. I trust you have this longing. I trust that that is a spirit-wrought longing in your heart to see the Savior who died for you. I can relate to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They said, "Lord, let's build a tabernacle. Let's build some tents here. It's good for us to be here." Well, we'll say the same thing when we see the King. "Lord, it is good for me to be here." How good we will perceive it to be. And our Lord wants that for us. That's what He prayed to the Father in John 17. "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave me may be with me where I am." You see, it's one thing for us to have that longing. It's one thing for us to have that desire. But Jesus has that longing and had desire for us. Wow. Wow. One of the great preachers of the past, Samuel Rutherford, he tries to illustrate our experience by comparing it to the expectation of a bride on her wedding day. And he says this, he says, "What is it that thrills her most of all? Is it her dress? Is it the cake? Is it the guests?" He says, "It's none of these. The bride delights by 1,000 degrees in her bridegroom. And this is why I believe that the Bible, when it tells us about heaven, tells us about Christ. Heaven is going to be glorious, and it's going to be glorious for a lot of reasons. But the most preeminent reason is that we'll be with Christ. That's at the pinnacle. That's the most important thing. Him whom we've longed to see. So those of us who are in Christ, no need to be afraid of death. He who has conquered the last enemy is waiting for you on the other side. And as soon as our soul passes into glory, we will see Jesus. He who has known us and loved us from before the beginning of time will welcome us in to his immediate presence. And we'll not feel strange or out of place, but we'll be home. We will know that we are where we belong. Well, let me conclude this message. Think with me about my reasoning. Since heaven means being with Jesus, being with Jesus must mean heaven. And that is our privilege now. To commune with Christ daily, to hear Him speak through His Word, to respond back to Him in prayer. Spurgeon said it very well. He said this, quote, "If we do not get to heaven before we die, we shall never get there afterwards." If we do not get to heaven before we die, we shall never get there afterwards. Well, if indeed Christ is the essence of heaven, and I am absolutely convinced that He is, I trust you are convinced of the same. If Christ is the essence of heaven, let me ask you, what does it say about someone who places no value upon communion with Christ, yet claims to be going there when they die? I think this is what it says about that person. That person has a misplaced hope. That person isn't ready for heaven. Oh, that it could be said of us what was said of the Puritan Richard Sibbes. This is what was said of him. "Of this blessed man, let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It should be true of all of us. Question tonight, how much does heaven mean to you? How much does heaven mean to you? And before your mind runs off all kinds of other places to answer that question, let me confine your mind to what's been said tonight. This will tell you how much heaven means to you. It is your present relationship with Christ that provides the answer. What value do you place on that? Do you know with a confidence that you are in right relationship with Him? Because if you have Christ, and Christ has you, heaven should be a longing in your heart. Because heaven is what? Jesus. When we get to heaven, Jesus. I hope that you'll equate heaven with Jesus from this point forward. A lot of things we could say about heaven, but let's say about heaven what the Bible says about heaven. Jesus. That will be our focus. He will be our preoccupation. Let's pray to Him. Lord Jesus, we bless You, we worship You, we adore You, we thank You for redeeming us, for making us holy, for earning a righteousness for us that equips us for heaven. We thank You for the gift of faith that allows us to lay hold of You and believe You to the saving of our souls. We long for the day when we'll have no longer a need for the vehicle of faith, that faith will give way to sight, and we'll see You as You are, and we'll bow in Your presence, and we'll worship You with an unsinning heart, and we'll be able to express our gratitude and our thanksgiving for all that You've been to us in this life, and all that You mean to us for all eternity. Sharpen our focus. Cause Christ to be precious to us. We love You, Lord, tonight because You first loved us. And yet, our love is so far less than what it ought to be. Fan the flames of our affection. Cause our hearts to think on Christ, to set our affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. Receive our worship, our praise, and our thanksgiving this evening as we offer it to You through the merits and through the mediation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, amen.